It's a privilege to be here with you this evening. And those of you that come to this church, and you know that in the past few days we've been looking at the relationship of a husband and a wife. And so tonight I want to focus more specifically on what God has to say to us as wives, and specifically, how does God want us to be a helper to our husbands? What does He expect of us? Have any of you, as a wife and a mother, ever felt like, I just don't think I'm accomplishing much? What am I really doing for the Lord? Have those thoughts ever gone through your mind? They have through mine, too. And, you know, in our culture today, in our North American culture, we get lots and lots of pressure that if you are just at home, you really aren't using your talents and energies in the best way. And so the world's opinion says, if you stay at home, you're wasting your energy and you're wasting your talents. They'll say, it's wasteful to stay at home and to lovingly care for your own children. But at the same time, they say, oh, it's noble if you operate a daycare and take care of someone else's children. They'll say, oh, if you want to stay home and homeschool your children, that is a waste. But if you decide to be a teacher and go to public school and teach someone else's children, oh, how noble. And the world will say, if you want to be a homemaker and keep your home neat and make it homey, that is a waste of time and talent. But if you operate your own business and you have a cleaning business and you go clean other women's homes, ah, that's noble. And they'll say, keep your books for your husband's business? That's a waste. Why do you let him, you know, why do that? But if you go be someone else's secretary, ah, that's noble. Now you see what I mean? The world's opinion is so wrong. And they try to push us into that mold of thinking, doing things God's way is a waste. And so I'd like us to look into God's word tonight and just look at God's opinion and have our minds refreshed with God's opinion. Like I said, the world says it's a waste to stay at home and be a housewife. But you know what? We aren't just housewives, are we? We're not just housewives. I mean, after all, any woman can be a housewife. We're homemakers. There's a big difference. Because as homemakers, we can create within our homes a loving, inviting, peaceful atmosphere that our husbands are eager to return to every evening. And we can create a loving environment that where our children are cherished and nourished spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So it takes a very special lady to be a homemaker. Anyone can be a housewife, but it takes a very special lady to be a homemaker. And you know what? Every single one of us in this room can be that special lady. Every single one of us, if we are willing to agree with God's purpose and fit into His purpose and His plan in creating us. And then if we follow that plan, we can all be that special lady. Isn't that wonderful how God works those kinds of things out? It's not something we just, oh, I wish I could do that. It's like, no, if we are willing to follow God's blueprint, we can do it. And you know what? We don't do it in our own strength. He actually gives us the grace and the strength and the power to do it. Isn't that wonderful? That's a tremendous blessing. So let's start by looking right at the foundations in Genesis 2. And let's see, what was God's purpose in creating woman anyway? Why did God create the woman back there in Genesis? Genesis 2, let's look at verse 18. God was giving instructions to Adam and telling him this was that he could eat of every tree in the garden except for that one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 18 he says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then after that, he told Adam to give a name to every single animal, and God called them to come. And so Adam was there. He chose a name for Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and chose the name. Mr. and Mrs. Bear came along and he gave them a name, and Mr. and Mrs. Hawk and Mr. and Mrs. Wolf, and he named them all. And that was God's preparation to help him realize, you know what? There's a Mr. and Mrs. everything but me. There's just a Mr. And God was helping him to realize his need for a wife. And then God, you know the story, God took the rib out of Adam's side and created a woman and brought that wife to Adam. And so God created her to be his helper. That was what God wanted. So look in verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, God expected Adam and Eve now to work together as a unit. They were supposed to have a oneness in their ideals, a oneness in their goals. It wasn't that it was supposed to be a tug of war. You see, that wasn't God's plan. It's not that the wife is pulling one way and the husband is pulling another way. God wants them to be working together as a unit. It's like whatever the husband's left hand is doing, the wife's right hand is there to help do it. Just think of yourself personally. If you would go to lift a heavy load, do you use just one hand? I mean, your left hand doesn't say to your right hand, well, what's wrong with you, lazy? Just carry it. No, both hands work together to carry the load. And God wants our oneness as man and wife to be like that, where it is that much of a oneness. Or you can think of it like this. When you take a step, your one leg doesn't go forward and your other leg say, well, what's wrong with you? I'm going this way. I mean, we wouldn't get anywhere, would we? If our one leg tried to go forward and the other leg always tried to go backward. And yet, that's how some husbands and wives operate. And so God says, I want you to be one. And I want you to work at this together. Now, what did God actually mean when he said, be a helper? It's like, okay, what does that mean? What do you think of when God says, be a helper? Well, we can think of all kinds of things. Okay, cooking and dishes and laundry and cleaning. But let me ask you this. Did Eve need to cook? No. What had God given them to eat? He said, you can eat food of any tree. And they weren't allowed to eat animals at that time, so there wasn't even anything to cook. All they had to do was go pick something off the tree and eat it. So there was no cooking to do. So did she have dishes to do? No. Did she have laundry to do? No. No laundry to do. Did she have a house to clean? No. So you see, the things that we often think of when God says, be a helper, I mean, none of that was there for Eve to do. So that doesn't mean that for us today now we don't have to do that, because, you know, since the fall, we do have clothes to wash, we do have food to cook. But that tells us that when God expects us to be a helper, it's far beyond those things. It's not just those things. It's much beyond that. And so, some of the commands that God specifically gave to Adam there in the garden, one was to be fruitful and multiply in verse 28 of chapter 1. He said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And so he was supposed to, wasn't the exact verse, was it? Thank you. The one right before it. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. And the very beginning of that verse, be fruitful and multiply. So yes, you're right. I was reading verse 29. Thank you. Verse 28 said, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that was a specific command. And then also in chapter 2 and verse 15, God gave him the specific command to tend the garden and to keep it. Now that was something that Eve could help do too, wasn't it? She could definitely help him. And can you imagine the sweet fellowship they could have together while they were doing that? I mean, a perfect environment, perfectly beautiful. I don't know if any of you were outside today, but it was beautiful outside today, wasn't it? Isn't it refreshing and invigorating to be out in God's beautiful creation? Well, they had the privilege of being out there in that perfect garden, totally unmarred by sin. And they didn't even have snakes and bugs and spiders and things like that to contend with. They didn't have to worry about those kinds of things biting them because they weren't doing that yet. The fall hadn't occurred. So, I mean, they had nothing to be afraid of. Perfect fellowship, perfect communion, working together. The only thing they weren't supposed to do was not to eat of that one tree that God had said. And so there were those things that Eve could help her husband do. So we can learn from that that God wants us to help our spouse accomplish what God has called him to do and to help him do it better than he could do it alone. It's a privilege, isn't it, that we have as wives. Now, first of all, I want us to look at some examples from Scripture of wives who were not good helpers. You know, we can learn from bad examples and from good examples, can't we? So first of all, I want us to look at some bad examples. Let's look at some wives who were not good examples and see what they did that was not a good example so we can learn from them so that we don't repeat that in our own relationship with our spouse. Let's continue with Eve in chapter 3. In verses 1 to 5, and I know this story is familiar to you, so I won't take the time to read the whole thing, but you see Eve listening to Satan's lies. Satan came to her, and he said, "Has God really said that you're not allowed to eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve told him, "Well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees." But then look at verse 3. She said to him, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, was that what God had said? Had God said that? No, he hadn't. We just got just the previous chapter. God didn't say that. God said, "You shall not eat it, or you're going to die." So Eve was, I don't know if she was trying to make a definite point or why she added that, but she changed it a little bit. God said, "You shouldn't eat and you shouldn't touch it, because if you do, you're going to die." So she added some to that. Well, then the serpent told her, "Oh, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. When you eat that, you're going to become like God and you're going to know good from evil." So she looked and she saw that it was good to eat. And she took some, and she gave some to her husband. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So right there, remember in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it is, about verse 15, when it says, "For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." And you can see Eve fell right into that trap right there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, she desired it. She wanted to be made wise. So you can see right there, those three things, she just fell right into that trap. And you know, we can be guilty of the same sins too. For instance, perhaps, let's say my brother is getting married, and I want to go to the wedding, and I want a new dress for me and my daughters. And money is really tight right now, and my husband thinks we can't afford new dresses. Now, what am I going to do? Which is more important to me, the lust of my flesh and eyes and pride? You know, it's a prideful thing. Well, I want to look really nice at this wedding. Am I going to insist? Or am I just going to say, okay, that's what he thinks? That's okay if I don't have a new dress. That's fine. You know, Eve failed in her mission to be a helper to her husband because she listened to Satan's lies, and those lies appealed. He knows just how to appeal to our flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's be careful so we aren't like Eve. Let's think about Sarah. Genesis 15, 16, and 17. We have some important lessons to learn from her. In chapter 15, God promised Abram a son. He came to Abram in verse 1 and he said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Well, you know, Abram knew that he didn't have any children, and he said, "I'm childless, but I have this heir in my house from Damascus, and he's going to get all my things. He's the heir of my household." And God said to Abram in verse 3, "Look." Rather, I should say, Abram said to God, "Look, you haven't given me any offspring. And there's one that's born in my house, and he is going to be my heir." And then God said to him, "No, one from your own body is going to be your heir." And then he said to Abram, "Come outside, look up in the sky." And he did, and he said, "See all those stars up there?" He said, "That's how your descendants are going to be." Well, that was a wonderful promise, wasn't it? But it was a long time. Years were passing and it wasn't happening. So what happens when we know something's supposed to happen? What happens, women, when we know something's supposed to happen and it's not happening? We have to make it happen, don't we? Well, Sarah was no different than that. She was going to make this thing happen. She knew what was supposed to happen. God had said, "You are going to have a son." So look at chapter 16. Now, really, what they should have done was waited for further revelation from God, right? God had said that. He said he made a promise. Does God keep his promises? Always? Absolutely. He always keeps his promises. Well, he wasn't keeping them in their minds. It's like, wow, it's a long time here. I think we're going to have to help God out a little bit. We're going to have to speed this program up. So Sarah knew that she had an Egyptian servant. And so in verse 2 of chapter 16, you see that she had this idea, and she said to Abram, "Okay, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." She realized why she couldn't have children. She understood that God was keeping her from having children. And so rather than say, "So I know since God's keeping me from having children, he can open my womb too and enable me to have children," she took it into her own hands, and she had this idea that she thought, obviously she thought it was a wonderful idea. She said, "I want you to go into my maid, Hagar. You take her for your wife. You go into her, and we'll have a child by her." Now, in that culture, when you did that to your servant, if a woman would give her servant to her husband, then the wife could count that baby as her own. So it would be like her saying, "Okay, Abram, I did give you a baby now," even though it was Hagar's child. Hagar bore the child because Hagar was Sarah's servant. Well, you know the story. That happened. He took Hagar as his wife, and guess what? She soon was expecting a baby. And then Hagar hated I don't know if she hated her, but she scorned her. She scorned Sarah, looked down on her. And you know, in that culture, it was looked upon very negatively if you could not have a child. So that really upset Sarah. And look at verse 5. In verse 4, you see that Hagar was despising Sarah. And when Sarah realized that, she said in verse 5 to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Well, now that would be something to take, wouldn't it? You followed her advice in the first place, and her advice worked, and now she's mad at you for following it, and she's blaming you for it all. And you can see how Sarah's solution brought trouble, didn't it? You see, she manipulated the situation to get what she knew God had said was supposed to happen. And it worked as far as human beings making it work. But it caused such friction and such frustration. And she blamed her husband for the whole mess, like we saw. And the interesting thing is, not only did her solution bring trouble to her right then, and then later, when Isaac was actually born, it brought trouble between Ishmael and Isaac, and they ended up sending Ishmael away. It has brought trouble right down into this present day. The whole Arab-Israeli conflict today, all because of what Sarah did. Her solution was not a solution, was it? She had no idea, when she took things into her own hands like that, what trouble and grief she was going to bring on the whole world. So, you see, Sarah really failed on that point. Rather than encouraging her husband to wait for further revelation from God, she ran ahead of God and came up with her own solution. So let's be careful not to do that. You know, it's really easy as a wife to do that, to get in a hurry and think, oh, well, I can come up with an idea. I can, you know, this would solve that problem. Are you sure that's God's way? Be sure it's God's way. Let's think of Job's wife. You know the story of Job. He was a godly man. He was also, actually, Job 1, verse 1, describes him as a blameless and upright man, one who feared God. He shunned evil. And it also says in verse 3 that he was the richest man in the East. And you can see that he was very concerned about the spiritual welfare of his children. In verse 5, by this time his children were grown, and they were together in the house, feasting, having a good time together, and he would offer sacrifices for them. It says in verse 5 that he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This Job did regularly. So you see, he was really a godly father, and he cared about his children. Well, you know the contest Satan had. He said to God, just if you would touch Job, he would curse you. God said, okay, touch him. You can't touch him, but you can touch his possessions. And so his cattle were killed, and his children were killed, and his servants were killed. In each case, one escaped to come back and tell him. So he lost all his wealth as far as cattle and sheep and camels, and he lost his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. That's a huge loss. And then, did he curse God? No, he did not. If you look in chapter 1, he said, you know, I came out of my mother's womb naked, and I'm going to return there naked. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's quite a response, isn't it? You can see what a godly man he was. Well, then in chapter 2, Satan said to God, well, no wonder he's still serving you. I mean, you didn't touch his body. You touch his body and he'll curse you. And so then God said, okay, you may touch his body, but you can't kill him. And he broke out in boils from head to toe. Well, if you've ever even had one boil, you can just imagine the excruciating pain that man was in. And it was at that point that Job's wife said to him, in chapter 2, verse 9, curse God and die. Now, can you imagine, in the midst of all this tremendous sorrow and physical pain, how that must have been the ultimate discouragement? Now he was totally alone. He didn't have any children anymore, and he didn't even have a wife to support him. He was totally alone. You know, his losses were her losses too, weren't they? It wasn't just his children, it was their children. So she felt those losses very keenly too. And then to see her husband's physical suffering on top of that, that would have been very difficult, wouldn't it have been? And Job asked her a very good question in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, he was focused on God, and so he did not become bitter. But she was focused on all the trauma and all the loss and what happened. She did become bitter. You can see the bitterness there. She became bitter. And then his friends came. Did they encourage him or discourage him? Discouraged him greatly, didn't they? They said, "Job, if you just repent of what's wrong, then God can start blessing you again." And what did Job know deep in his heart? He knew he had not sinned against God. And Job was an honest man. He would not make up some confession just so his friends would start saying nice things. He was honest. He wouldn't lie like that. He knew he hadn't sinned, so he didn't make up some kind of false confession. But his friends, if you read through that book and you read their arguments to him, I mean, they got nastier and nastier, and the accusations became greater and greater. But he still clung to God, and he would not give in. He needed his wife's encouragement, and he did not have it. You know, by the end of the book, close to the end, he was starting to say things about God that he should not have said, and he repented of that later. I've wondered already if his wife would have been standing by his side, encouraging him. Would he have said those things about God? I don't know. We don't know that. But, you know, we as wives do have tremendous power as far as encouraging or discouraging our spouses. And so Job's wife failed in that instance to be a helper to her husband because she became bitter instead of looking to God and using his strength and his power to encourage her husband and enable him to walk right through that difficult time the way God wanted him to. Well, in 1 Kings 21, we have the story of Jezebel. And we know that she was a wicked and an evil influence in his life. In fact, listen to these verses from 1 Kings 16, verses 31 to 33. It's talking about Ahab. "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So, you see what kind of wife he had. And Jezebel was a very wicked woman. If you remember in chapter 18, verse 4, she actually massacred God's prophets. The true prophets of God, she massacred them, got rid of them. She wanted her false religion to triumph. And then remember the contest on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah? And of course, Elijah, with the true God, won that contest, and the prophets of Baal lost. And then, what did Jezebel do? She tried to have Elijah killed. She wanted him to be killed. Well, here in chapter 21, right beside the palace, there was a very nice vineyard. And Ahab looked out and he saw that vineyard and he thought, "I would love to have that vineyard for a vegetable garden." And so he went to Naboth and he said, "Will you sell that vineyard to me? I'd like to use it for a vegetable garden." Well, Naboth said, "No, that's in my inheritance and I can't sell it to you." And according to the law, that was right. He did not have the right to sell that property. And, you know, the king had said to him, I want it for a vegetable garden. If you don't want, I'll give you another really nice vineyard in exchange. Or if you'd rather, I'll give you money for it. Naboth said, no. And so he went home like a spoiled child, sullen, sulking, went to bed, turned his face to the wall, wouldn't eat. And his wife comes in, what's wrong? Well, I wanted to buy the vineyard from Naboth, and he wouldn't let me. And, you know, in essence, she said to him, well, what's wrong with you? You're the king. Get up. Come eat. I'll take care of it for you. I'll get it. And you know what she did? She sent letters. She sent it in Ahab's name, signed it with his the king's signature and with his seal, and sent it out and said the men of the city were supposed to make a big feast and invite Naboth to come and give him the high place there to sit, the place of honor, and be sure to have two men there that are wicked scoundrels. And you have them come and say, we heard Naboth say bad things. We heard him blaspheme against God and the king. And then take him out and stone him. And you know those leaders went right along with that wicked plan. They did exactly what she said. And after it was all over and the wicked deed was done, they sent word to Jezebel, okay, Naboth's dead. So she said, okay, Ahab, go, take the vineyard, it's yours. And that just helps you see what a wicked, treacherous, nasty, ungodly woman she was. You know, she did help Ahab gratify those sinful desires, but that did not help him get to the root of what was causing his depression, did it? It didn't help it at all. Her solution did give temporary relief, didn't it? Yeah, he got up and ate again, and he acted like he was happy. It gave temporary relief, but it didn't deal with the root cause. In fact, instead, it brought judgment from God against Ahab and Jezebel and all their descendants. So it brought real trouble. Listen to this verse again. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. You see, she was a total failure as far as being a helper to her husband in helping him be a good king and rule wisely and well. Let's think of Rebekah. She was married for 20 years. And what's the desire of any woman's heart? A married woman, to have a child. She was married 20 whole years and didn't even have one. And so her husband pled with the Lord, and God gave them children. She was pregnant, and she felt this tremendous commotion in her womb, and she actually went to inquire of God. It's like, what's going on inside of me? And God told her, two nations are in your womb. The older one is going to serve the younger one. So she knew that even before they were born. Well, she gave birth to the twins, you know, Jacob and Esau, and they grew up. But Esau, the older one, was not interested in the things of God. However, Jacob, the younger one, was interested in the things of God and what his parents taught him and in following the ways of God. Well, Isaac was old and blind, and he called Esau in one day, and he said, Esau, I want you to go hunt game, and I want you to make me some savory stew. And when you bring me that stew, I'm going to bless you before I die. Was that according to God's will? It was in a direct contradiction to what God had specifically spoken. And Rebekah knew that. She heard it. And so she said, Jacob, come here. I want you to go out to the goat pen right away and bring me two kids and bring them in here, and I'll quickly fix them and I'll make a savory stew, and then I want you to take it in and you give it to your father. And so he'll bless you instead of Esau. He was scared to do it. He said, he'll know I'm not Esau, and I'll get a curse instead of a blessing. She said, no, just do what I say. Just go bring it in. So he did. He went and he brought in these two kids, and she fixed them in the savory way that her husband loved to have them. And then you know the story. She took those skins from the goat and put them on his arms, put Esau's clothes on him, put those goat skins on his arms and on his neck. So you see how hairy Esau was, because that fooled his dad into thinking this truly is Esau. And so he was a very hairy man. And, you know, Isaac's like, that's Jacob's voice, but it smells like Esau and it feels like Esau. And he went ahead and gave him the blessing. But, you know, there again, she took matters into her own hands. See, she manipulated to make happen what she knew was God's will. She knew beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so her way of dealing with it was to deceive her husband and have her son lie to his father. Did her scheme work? Yes, it did. Jacob got the blessing, didn't he? But it brought trouble on her favorite son. Now Esau hated Jacob and wanted to kill him, and Jacob had to flee for his life. So you see, Rebekah's disobedience didn't solve the problem. It just compounded it. I have often wondered what would have happened if Rebekah, instead of saying, Jacob, come here, go out and get two kids quickly and kill them, if she would have said, Jacob, come here, we have to pray. What would have happened? You know God would have turned it around, because he said the older is going to serve the younger, and God keeps his word. I've often wondered, how would God have done that? Well, we just don't know that part of the story, because Rebekah took things into her own hands. You see, a wife's disobedience to God never solves the problem of a husband who is disobedient to God. It never solves the problem. Now there are two disobeying God instead of one. So you see, instead of just Isaac disobeying God, now Rebekah was disobeying God too. So you see, that blocked the channel for God to work. And God will not reward our disobedience. So we need to remember that when we're tempted to take things into our own hands and to manipulate, if I do that, I am blocking the channel for God to work, and he is not going to bless it, because he is not going to want me to think that my taking my own way apart from his way is going to be blessed. He won't bless it. So you see, Rebekah failed there to be a helper to her husband, because she didn't trust God to do specifically what he had told her he would do. Let's think of Michael. Turn with me, if you have Bibles, to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. Michael was one of David's wives. She was the very first wife he had. She was the daughter of King Saul. Now, for a little background to this story, at the beginning of this chapter, King David wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And so he just had it put on a cart drawn by oxen to bring it back to Jerusalem. And when they were pulling up into the threshing floor, Nachon's threshing floor, the oxen actually stumbled. And Uzzah was afraid the ark of God was going to tumble off the cart, and so he grabbed it to steady it. And as soon as he touched that ark, God struck him dead. And David was very upset. So he stopped right there. It's like, we're not taking this ark any further. There was a man in the community, Obed-Edom. He said, we'll just put the ark in his house. And while the ark was there in Obed-Edom's house, God really started blessing his household. Meanwhile, David was doing his homework. He got out the law and looked, how are we supposed to bring this thing back to Jerusalem? And if you read the companion chapter, 1 Chronicles 15, you see he understood from the law exactly. Oh, okay. It's supposed to be carried on these staves by the priests, and he did it exactly like the law said. And so he tried the second time. He went up this time, but this time he did it according, just like God's law had said. He did it that way this time. And so he was bringing the ark back, and look at verse 16. So David, or let's start at verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And look at her response. It says she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he gave them gifts, it says in the next verse, and he sent them home. And then David returned to bless his household. Now look at Michael's response. It says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. This is her husband now. And she said to him, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamefully uncovers himself. See that kind of attitude? It tells us she was her daughter. It's emphasizing her attitude. She was a king's daughter. She was concerned about appearances, just like her father. You remember when you read through how Saul was as a king? Appearances were very important to him. He wanted people to know he was the king. He wanted the honor to be given to him. And he wanted people to look up to him as the king. That was very important to him. And you can see how now, as a king's daughter, she was concerned about appearances too, like her father was. You know, it says in verse 16, she looked out through a window. She wasn't out there with the people rejoicing and celebrating at this wonderful event that finally the Ark of the Covenant was coming back to where it should be. She was there looking through the window. And what was in her heart came out. We read that in verse 20. How glorious was the king of Israel today? She was mocking him. And she accused him. She said, you uncovered yourself in the eyes of the maids of Israel. Well, if you read in 1 Chronicles 15:27, he wasn't naked. What he had done was, he had dressed, it says specifically, he wore a robe of fine linen. He was dressed like the priests were. Oh, so he had taken off his kingly robes, and he was dressed like the common people instead of like the king. She didn't like it. She did not like it. She wanted him to look like a king and like not one of the common people. And she accused him of acting like a vulgar man. And you see, she was interested in appearances. She wanted her husband to be having the aura of a king. And when he was just rejoicing in the Lord and acting like the common person he was, she did not like it. And God judged Michal for that. She was not able ever to have children the rest of her life. They never had children. They hadn't up to that point, and God did not allow her to ever have children after that. You see, she failed in being the right kind of helper to her husband because she was concerned about appearances. And you know what? If I, as a wife, am concerned about how things look or the opinions of others, instead of what God desires, I am going to push my husband in the wrong direction. So let's learn from Michal and not do that. Now I want us to think of one more bad example, and that is in the book of Acts, chapter 5, Sapphira, the wife of Ananias. That was at the time when the church was increasing and growing by leaps and bounds, and thousands were part of the church now. And to be able to take care of all the people that were there, some people were actually selling property, and they would bring the money and they would give it to the apostles so that money could be distributed so everyone would have their needs met. And Ananias and Sapphira had property, and they decided they would sell it and bring the money and give it to the apostles. But they decided, you know what, we're not going to bring all the money. Now they could have. You know, they could have supposed Let's just say they sold their property for, I mean, I have no idea what prices were like then, but let's just say they sold a property for $1,000. It would be perfectly okay for them to say, we're going to give $500 of that to help support the other people, and we're going to keep $500. You can tell by reading in chapter 5, that would have been perfectly okay. There would have been nothing wrong with that. But they said, we're going to bring this money. And it was going, they wanted the apostles to think that was the amount it was sold for. So like, if they were bringing 500, then they wanted people to think that they had sold it for 500 and not know that they were keeping some back. Now in Acts 5, it says in verse 1 that Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And look at verse 2. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. She knew good and well what he was doing. And then they brought a certain part of that, and they laid it there at the apostles' feet so that they could use it to give to the people who were in need. And look what Peter said to him in verse 3. Ananias, why has God filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And just like that, he fell down dead. 3 hours later, Sapphira walked in. She had no idea that her husband had died. And Peter gave her the opportunity to come clean and be honest. He said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. That was an outright lie. So Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And just like that, she fell down dead. So you see, she and her husband were working together to, she was fully aware of what her husband was doing and she agreed to it. She helped her husband act out a lie and God held her accountable. So you see, she helped him in his sin rather than helping him see, you know what, that's lying, we can't do that. Well, let's look at some examples of women who are good examples for us to follow. Look at Acts 18, starting at verse 24. This is the example of Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18. In verse 24, it tells us that there was a certain Jew named Apollos, and this man was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus there where Aquila and Priscilla were. Now, in the next verse, we see that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was very fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, but his knowledge was not quite accurate. He only knew up to the baptism of John. And so when Aquila and Priscilla saw that, look at verse 26. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the word of God more accurately. Isn't that interesting? They took him aside and explained it. You see, it wasn't that Priscilla was just fixing the supper for Apollos while her husband was there sharing the word of God. It says they took him aside and they explained to him, which tells me that it wasn't just Aquila that knew the word, her husband. It wasn't just Aquila that knew the word. Priscilla did too. Ah, that's marvelous. That meant she could intelligently discuss with her husband. She could help him minister to others. What a blessing. She was right there to help her husband do that. And look at the tremendous results. Verse 28 says, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. You see what a difference their teaching to him made. Now he understood that Jesus was actually the Christ, and he vigorously refuted Jews publicly. So their ministry was a wonderful ministry, and it was a tremendous help. You know, I think it's really important for us as wives to be willing to, first of all, spend time in this word. Now, you might be saying, oh, come on. Now, how am I ever going to find time to spend time in God's word? How many of you mothers ever find it a challenge to spend time with the Lord? Okay, I'm not the only one that had that problem and still has it sometimes. How do we deal with it? Is it important to spend time with the Lord? Well, of course, we all know that. But how ever do you make time for it? Well, let me just give you some ideas. And I'm sure there are more ideas than this. Probably you could give me some ideas. One is that you have to make it a priority. We do manage to accomplish what is important to us, don't we? We do get done what we really know is important. We make time for it. So first of all, if you don't make it a priority, it's not going to happen. So make it a priority. Another thing you can do is guard your bedtime hour. If you go to bed late, are you going to want to get up early? Or if you do get up early, are you going to be able to stay awake while you try to have some quiet time? No. And in saying that, I am not saying that you have to have your quiet time in the morning. Sometimes people say, if you don't get up and have a quiet time in the morning, you are going to miss out. Your day's not going to go right. Well, believe me, it depended what stage of life I was at as to whether or not I could get up. You know what? If I was up with a baby a lot at night, do you think that getting up early meant much to me in a quiet time? Absolutely not. So instead of berating ourselves for, I didn't have a quiet time this morning, just make sure you have it sometime at the day when your mind is fresh and you can think. Whether that's morning, afternoon, or evening, doesn't matter. Just be sure you have it. But if it is that guarding your bedtime hour will make it more likely for you to do it, then guard that bedtime hour. I don't know if you've read anything of Isabel Kuhn. She was a missionary to China. She said she had to learn to guard her bedtime hour as a missionary. Because you know what? They would work hard witnessing during the day and relating to other people. And guess what? In the evening, it was so relaxing just to meet with other missionaries and talk and encourage each other. And guess what would happen? The night would get late and she'd go to bed and then it's like, till she would wake up, it's time to jump out of bed and get right into her day. And it's like, no time for the Lord. So she realized, you know what? I have to guard that bedtime hour so that I have time with the Lord. Or you could have your husband watch the children for a certain amount of time. I have a friend who, when she had 5 little ones really close together, before her husband left for work in the morning, he would get up early enough that she would have that first half hour of his day was hers, and he would guard that time for her. If the phone rang, he'd answer it. If the children needed anything, he'd take care of it, so that she could have a half hour of uninterrupted time with the Lord. That was a tremendous blessing for her. So if you have a husband that loves to bless you and is willing to help you in that way, there's an idea. I was talking to another lady one time that she said, you know what, when my children were 18 months old, I would just sit them on the sofa beside me and I would tell them, now we're going to have our quiet time. And she would be there with her Bible and she would give her little, her baby, an interesting, colorful Bible storybook. And she would say, now we're not going to talk to each other. We're just going to read our Bible stories. And of course, she'd have the Bible to read. And if that baby ordinarily could sit still for 4 minutes, it was just 4 minutes. She'd say, I'm going to set the timer. And when the timer rings, then we'll be done. And once the child would consistently sit like that 4 minutes, then the next day she'd turn it up to 5. And they'd have their devotions. And the next day up to 6. And then up to 7. Until she'd get it up to 15 or 20 minutes that little child would just sit there looking at their Bible storybook. And you might have to have more than one Bible storybook after a while. But you know what? That is such a wonderful idea, because just from babyhood even, that child is getting the idea of the importance of having a devotional time. and just getting into the habit of having their quiet time. And guess what? It gives the mother a wonderful time. Now you say, oh, that's only 15 or 20 minutes. But you know what? If you add that up in a year, that adds up to about 100 hours. Now listen, 100 hours in a year with the Lord, are you going to know Him better than you did at the beginning of that year? Absolutely. You know, and I think sometimes mothers think, well, I have to have a half hour, I have to have an hour. Now tell me, when you have little children especially, I mean, life is always busy, and it's even busier in some ways now at 61 than when I had only little ones. But it's busy in a different way. But still, you know, if you think, oh, I have to wait till I have, you know, half hour or an hour, how many days are you going to have a quiet time? Not very often, are you? Because it's just hard to find uninterrupted time. So anyway, those are some ideas. Another thing I found is learn to pray as you go about your work. You know, that takes a lot of discipline, but you can get a lot of praying done if you do it. So learn to pray as you go about your work. And also, once you have older children, delegate responsibility. There have been times when I had little ones yet and older ones, and I didn't have time for my quiet time yet that day, and it was the afternoon, and I said, just take over and watch the little ones now. I need a half hour, I need to go, and I need to have my quiet time. And they'd take care of things, so I could just go apart and do that. So don't be afraid to do those kinds of things. And remember in all of this, ladies, the important thing every day is to get done what God wants you to do today, and the rest doesn't matter. The rest doesn't matter. If that means you don't have time to wash up the floor this week, don't worry about it. If you got done what God wanted you to do, then don't worry about it. And so what if that other sister comes over and she thinks your floor is horribly dirty? That's okay. She doesn't have to answer to God for you, but you do. And I hope it's not like that in your fellowship anyway, that you can understand the busy life of a mother, and if she doesn't have time to do it, or even if she doesn't do it to your specs, that's okay. You know, don't be threatened by each other. Always be what God wants you to be. You know, we really need to learn to focus on what God wants me to be, and pleasing Him. Doesn't matter if I don't please all the other ladies. And you understand how I mean that. I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. The important thing is that we get our focus on God and pleasing Him and doing what we know He wants us to do. Because He's the one we'll answer to. We don't have to answer to each other, do we? Someday, I am not going to stand in front of you ladies and give an account to you for how I raised my children, but I am to God. And someday I am going to stand before God and give Him an account for what kind of helper I was to my husband. That's what He called me to do. I don't have to answer to you. I have to answer to God. And that's how it is for each one of us. So let's learn to fear God and not man. And that's something we all have to work with. The fear of man is so easy to be controlled by. And so let's learn to be controlled by the fear of God. So, Priscilla, we saw she knew the word, and so she was a tremendous asset to her husband. And you know, sometimes when your husband wants to discuss with you things about impending decisions, well, the important thing is, can I bring God's word to bear on those decisions? You know, and the easy thing to say is, well, honey, whatever you think. That sounds so submissive, doesn't it? But you know what? Maybe it's just being lazy. Let him think about it and pray about it and decide. I don't want to, or I don't have time. God called us to be a helper. So let's take the time to think with him through it and to pray about it. You see, a wife like Priscilla, who knew the word, what kind of wife was she to her husband? A wife like that completes, compliments, and extends her husband. Now let's think of Jochebed, the mother of Moses, back in Exodus 2. You remember what it was like in Egypt at that time. It was a very dangerous time to have a baby. Joseph had died, The Pharaoh that was ruling in Egypt now didn't remember Joseph at all, didn't know him at all. All he realized was, you know what, there are lots of Israelites here, and they are really multiplying. And he was scared. He was afraid they were going to take over. They could take over. So he didn't think it was safe anymore. So he thought, I have to do something to get rid of these Israelites. So the first thing he did, okay, we're going to have lots of hard labor, and we're going to have taskmasters over them that just are really harsh. And you know, the more he did that, the more God just multiplied them. And he said, we have to get harsher here. And they just multiplied. And he said, okay, I have to get their midwives in here and tell them, any baby girl that's born you may save, and any baby boy that's born, you kill them. Well, they feared God rather than the king, and so they wouldn't do it. And so the babies just kept multiplying, and the nation of Israel just kept growing, and it seemed like anything Pharaoh did didn't work. They just kept getting bigger. So finally he said, all baby boys have to be thrown into the river. Now, how would you like to have a baby in that era? That would have been scary, wouldn't it? But you know, Jochebed, the mother of Moses, was a very courageous woman. She didn't let that scare her one bit. She was one with her husband. They had a unified purpose. They weren't afraid of the king's command. That's what Hebrews 11:23 says. They weren't even afraid. They had a child in spite of those dangerous times. You see, she was spiritually alert. When that child was born, she recognized, this is an unusual child. So they hid him for 3 months, and then they realized, we can't hide him anymore. And so she was very creative and wise in how she solved that problem. She made a little basket boat, and she daubed it with pitch so that it would float, and she put her little baby in there, and she knew exactly where to put it. Right down at the river, at the place where the queen's daughter would come to do her ceremonial baths. So every time she needed a ceremonial bath, Jochebed knew that's where Pharaoh's daughter would come, and that's right where she placed that little basket. Then she went away, and she posted Miriam, her daughter, there. You watch what happens to baby Moses. So she was there watching, standing at a distance. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter came right down there where Jochebed knew. And she said to her servant, what's that out there? And she sent her maidservant out there to get it. And she brought the basket back. And when she opened it, the baby started crying. And can't you see God's hand in that? Oh, her heart just went out to this beautiful little baby. And so Miriam saw what was happening, and she came up and would you like me to find someone to nurse this baby for you? Yes, of course Pharaoh's daughter wanted that. She wanted the baby, but she didn't want to have to take care of him yet at this point. So you know the story. She went and brought her very own mother, and Pharaoh's daughter paid her to nurse her own baby. And she had those years then to infuse into her little son's soul the ideals of God. She made use of those years. But that's another whole subject. You see, her faith enabled her to be a helper to her husband, who was courageous and creative in the midst of extreme difficulty. I would like you to turn with me to Jeremiah. Let's look at the wives of some of the prophets. And first of all, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 1, just to see what kind of calling a prophet has. God is talking to Jeremiah in chapter 1, and he said to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And you see Jeremiah's response in verse 6, oh, Lord, I can't speak. I'm just a youth. And the next verse, God says, don't say I'm a youth. You will go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, that's what you're supposed to speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, because I'm going to be with you to deliver you. Now, look at verse 8. This is what God said to Jeremiah. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Verse 10. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. You see what God told him to do? That was a hard job, wasn't it? He had to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down before he could build and plant. Haven't you found it like that? I mean, you know, in Haiti, some of you were in Haiti after the earthquake. Did people just start building on the rubble and the ruins and the debris? Of course not. First of all, they had to do exactly what it says here. Root out, pull up, destroy, throw down all the junk that was there. And then it was ready to build. And that's what a prophet's job is. Now that's a thankless job, isn't it? And God warned him in the rest of the chapter that they are not going to like what you say, but you say it anyway. So you see, if your husband, if God has called your husband to do that kind of thing, what it says here, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, so that then he can build and plant. You as a wife need to stand beside him unashamedly. Support him, encourage him, pray for him. Because God has called that man to a lonely, difficult, and thankless task. So help him do his job better than he could do it alone. And let's look at an example of that in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's wife is a very wonderful example of that. In chapter 7 and 8, Isaiah was called by God to prophesy to the nation of Judah. And he is prophesying specifically to Ahaz, who was doing wickedly. He wasn't following God. He made molded images for the Baals. He burned his children in sacrifices to the false gods. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the places for pagan worship. And so God sent the king of Syria to defeat him and to carry away a great multitude of captives. Now, look at chapter 7, verse 3. God said to Isaiah, he's the prophet, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Now, do you know what Shear-Jashub meant? It meant a remnant shall return. Now, how would you like taking your son with that name to meet the king and saying to him, you know, a remnant shall return? Anytime he hears you call your son's name, it's like saying a remnant shall return. Do you see the message that's giving to the king? In other words, this nation's going to be taken captive and only a remnant is going to come back. That was a doom message, wasn't it? Now, look over at chapter 8. Verse 3. "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal-Hash-Baz.'" How would you like that for a name? It's a mouthful, isn't it? "But it meant speed the spoil, hasten the booty." So in other words, again, it was a message of doom telling Ahaz what was going to happen to the nation. Now, look what that tells us about his wife. She was willing to give birth to these children and name them strange names. She didn't argue with her husband. "No, we're not going to name them any such thing. You know what? That might put us in trouble with the king if we have names like that for our children." She went right along with what God had told her husband. And she agreed with it, and they did that. And God chose names that would remind the people of the coming judgment. Every time they heard the names of those children called, it was a reminder of the coming judgment. Every time. And she was willing to go along with that. Ezekiel is another one. In chapter 24, we see the very same thing. And you can tell by reading, chapter 24. If you remember from reading Ezekiel before, God had told Ezekiel to do some really strange things. Remember that? One time he was supposed to lie on his left side for 390 days. And then when he was supposed to eat strange food while he did that. And when he was done with that, then he was supposed to turn over on his right side and lie like that for 90 more days. Can you imagine that? And so God had had him to do some really strange things because he was supposed to portray to the nation, this nation that was not obeying God, the judgment that God was going to bring against them. And it seems clear that his wife was not moaning or complaining about these strange things her husband had to do, or wishing they could just live a more normal life. And what makes me think that is here in chapter 24. Look at verses 16 to 18. God is talking to Ezekiel. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead, bind your turban on your head, and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now what did God call his wife? God called her the desire of your eyes. That tells you something about their relationship, doesn't it? The desire of his eyes. And God took her away as an example to this wicked nation. So there again, you see a wife that was being a good kind of helper to her husband. So let's beware, ladies. You know, often we as women tend not to want conflict or anything that's going to be taken wrong. And it can be easy to encourage our husbands not to stand up and speak God's truth. Because we just want to, you know, peace and feel good, and it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. Just as long as we can feel good and have peace. But you know, if our husbands see something in the Word of God that we're not following, let's stand beside them. And not discourage them to just keep quiet. Encourage them to be faithful to God. And to do what God wants them to do, and to say what God wants them to say. Because there again, we don't have to give an account to each other. We have to give an account to God. So let's learn now to do that. Let's think of Pilate's wife. Remember what she did? Pilate was at the trial for Jesus. Jesus was on trial, and the Jews were determined to crucify him and kill him. And God used Pilate's wife to warn him not to have anything to do with this man. In other words, don't you dare lay your hand on him. And so she had a dream, and the Jews were there, and they were accusing Jesus, but she had this dream, and while Pilate was sitting on his seat in the judgment hall, she sent a message to him saying, "Don't you have anything to do with that just man? I've suffered lots of things because of this man." You see, she shared her concerns with her husband, even though she could guess that letting Jesus go was going to cause her husband serious political problems. Because it really was politically expedient for Pilate to give Jesus to the Jews and let them crucify him. I mean, he had made some previous mistakes before as a governor. And so it was really important for him now not to do anything that would incite these Jews to riot. So you see, he was kind of in a political jam. He realized that Jesus was innocent. It says in the scripture that he realized it was because of envy that they wanted to do away with Jesus. He knew that. So he told the crowd, "Oh, well, you know, I'll scourge him and let him go." And they wouldn't hear to it. It was like, "Crucify him, crucify him." And remember, he said, "Well, I'll let Barabbas go." No, they didn't want that. Crucify him. And so rather than listening to his wife, he gave in. But still, she did the right thing. She had the courage to say to him, "Don't have anything to do with him," even though she knew politically, that might cost him a lot. Now, let's look yet at Proverbs 31, at this virtuous woman. And I know we're familiar with that chapter in Proverbs 31. Look at verse 11. It's describing her, and it says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." And we can ask ourselves, am I like this lady? Can my husband share his heart with me? Is it safe for my husband to share his heart with me? Or is it not? Do I just make him feel inferior spiritually? Or does he know that if I know about it, my sister's going to know about it, or my friend's going to know about it, and I'm not going to keep his confidence? Or that I'm just too busy. I don't have time to listen to him. I'm too busy. You know, if my husband can't share his heart with me, then I don't really know him, and I can't be the kind of helper God wants me to be. Verse 12 said, "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." And let's ask ourselves this question, do I make it easy for my husband to do good to me? You know, that's one way I can help him. Some people are easy to love. You enjoy being around them. It's like there's sunshine. But some people, it really takes the grace of God to love. It's like clouds have come into the room. And I know you've met people like that. I think of two people right now. It's like, when this one person comes into the room, it's just like the sunshine has come in. And when this other person comes in, it's like the clouds are here. In fact, someone made a description of that woman like that. It's like, what? What's the deal? It's like the clouds come when that person comes in. And you know the way she's lived her life. She's like that in her home too. It's very sad. Well, look at verse 23. Of Proverbs 31. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. You know, and the gates were a place of position and authority, and her husband could have that place. And why was it? Well, it was because of what it says in Proverbs 12:4. She really was a crown to her husband. Remember, it says we can be a crown to our husbands or like what to his bones? Like rottenness. And we're one or the other. What are we like? This woman obviously was a crown to her husband. So, you know, if I am a crown to my husband and I am joyfully fulfilling the role that God has designed for me, then I'm going to allow him to be the leader. You know, that's God's design, isn't it? That's very clear. And if we don't let him be the leader, then we are working against God. Now, that's quite a position to take, isn't it? So let's remember that, ladies. When we don't let him lead, then we are working against God, just like Sarah and Rebecca did. When we manipulate and we don't allow our husbands to lead, we're working against God. Another thing is important to us, to support his desires even when he's not around. It's not like, oh, okay, now my husband's coming. Now we're going to make sure we're doing things just like he wants it. And then he leaves and it's like, okay, it doesn't matter. You know, I'll just do it how I think. No. Whether he's there or not, run the household like he wants it to be run. Love him and respect him. What does my body language say? Is it respectful? How does my countenance look? I've wondered sometimes if at the end of a day, a video could be replayed of our facial expressions and gestures and things we did that day. What would we think? Would we be amazed? I mean, it's worth thinking about. You know, if our husband says something, does he know, oh, I shouldn't even be saying that. She thinks I'm ridiculous, or she thinks this is really a crazy idea. You know, what are we saying to our husbands? Think about it. Do we use a respectful tone? Or maybe even something as simple as interrupting them. You know, your husband's saying, telling a story or saying something you did that day, and he says, you know, on Tuesday we, no, sweetheart, it was on Wednesday. Who cares? And there were 10 people there, and no, sweetheart, there were 12 people there. Who cares? It's like, let the poor man tell the story. That's very distracting. besides being absolutely rude. And guess what happens? Your children pick up on that. And before you know it, mom and dad are telling a story, and the child says, oh, no, it wasn't. It was thus and thus. And it's like, that is so rude. Don't allow it. Don't allow your children to do that. And don't do it either. Be the example to them. You know, most times when those interruptions are there, it doesn't matter one bit. It doesn't change the story. And I'm not saying there is never a time to make a correction. If there is a time when it truly is important. But you see what I'm saying. Many times those corrections are totally irrelevant. Doesn't matter if it was 10 people instead of 12 or vice versa, or if it was Sunday instead of Tuesday or whatever. Who cares? So don't make a deal of it. And then also remember those practical ways to show your love. You know, remember how it was before you were married? Did you stop it just because you married now? You know, I hope that as married people, we still are doing the special things to keep the sparkle in our eyes and in our spouse's eyes. That's a privilege. So don't forget those little things. And you know, ladies, it's little things. It doesn't have to be the big things. I mean, fix his favorite dish and put a love note in his lunch, or compliment him frequently. That's important. You know, you love when people notice something you do for them and tell you about it. Do that to your husband. Notice, tell him the little things you love about him. You know, you walk into the room and he gives you that special look. Tell him, you know what, when you're alone, when I walked into the room tonight and you looked at me like that, it just made my heart go pitter-pat. He loves hearing that. And guess what? Those kinds of things will increase. And before you know it, he'll be saying the same kinds of things back to you. And you know what that does? That helps your husband know the kinds of things that are really special to you. And he'll do it some more. And show appreciation for the things he does. Those little kinds of things like that. Not just the new stove he bought you. You know, those tiny little things mean a lot. Never criticize him to others. Never. And treat him better than you treat your own women friends. Now, those are just a few simple ideas, but they can make a big difference. Remember, we are our husband's helper. That was what God planned for us to do, and it is a tremendous privilege and a joy to do it. And what is our reward for being this kind of helper? Back to Proverbs 31, look at verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. You see what's going to happen, ladies. If we really live this kind of life, our influence isn't going to be just there in the four walls of our home. It's going to go far beyond the four walls of our home. And just by being in our homes and being the kind of wife and mother that God wants us to be, that testimony is going to speak volumes to the world around us. And that influence goes out far beyond the walls of our home. So, in closing, I just want to leave us with this encouragement. Remember that this is not a list now of new do's and don'ts. It's things to bring before God to have Him enable us to live this life that we can't do in our own strength. But God can help us do it, and He wants to help us do it. God wants our homes to be a success. He wants us to succeed, and He wants to help us do it, and He will if we ask Him. That's the kind of Father we have. Aren't we blessed? We have a Father. Yes, He has high standards, but He doesn't just say, now you do it. He says, I'm here. I'll walk right along beside you, and when you stumble, I will help you up. and I will help you walk that road. Do you have any announcements before I close in prayer? Okay, let's close our eyes then to pray. Dear Father, it truly is a blessing and a privilege to be a wife, and yet it is a great responsibility that we have. So as we've looked at the lives of these wives in Scripture, we see how we have in our hands as spouses tremendous power for good or for evil. We're in a position to encourage our spouses or to discourage them, to help them in their walk with you or to hinder them in their walk with you, to let them wait on you or to push them to accept our solutions and run ahead of you. We can help them look to you in the midst of difficulty or become bitter. We can help them look to you for approval, Lord God, or we can be more concerned about appearances and seek the approval of men. Lord, our desire is to be the kind of helper for our spouses that's a delight to you, so that when we stand before you someday, we hear these words from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. This task you have given to us is truly beyond us. And unless you empower us, we can't do it." So we come to you, Lord God, as your needy daughters, asking for your wisdom, your strength, and your power to triumphantly accomplish this mission that you've called us to be helpers to our husbands. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.